Morning, friends. Welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. We're happy to have you with us. We'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, for our fourth study in the Olivet Discourse to Matthew chapter 24, please. Now, at this particular point in the chronology of the New Testament and of the Gospel of Matthew, we are just 2 days before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord has just predicted that judgment would fall upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the prophets, and primarily because of their rejection of Him. Accompanying that rejection, or accompanying that judgment, would be primarily the destruction of the temple. And He has just said that not one stone would be left upon another of that magnificent Herod's temple. In the same context, He has indicated that He is about to depart, and says that He shall return, indicating that there will be a temporary absence from the disciples. Now, it is that situation that causes the disciples to ask the two crucial questions that provide the background for the address given by our Lord as He sits upon the Mount of Olives. The first question they ask in Matthew 24, verse 3 is, when shall these things be? And, of course, the antecedent is the judgment that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel, perhaps particularly the destruction of the temple before their eyes. They proceed to ask their second question. They say, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? And in our background study to this passage, we've already suggested, friends, that in the minds of the disciples at this point, they anticipated three events, all happening at exactly the same time. They anticipated the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the advent of Jesus Christ after His temporary absence, and then the consummation of the age, that is, the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ as He reigns upon the earth. Now, it is in response to these two questions and these three events in the background of the minds of the disciples that our Lord gives the Olivet Discourse. He sits upon the Mount of Olives and He begins to answer. In answer to their first question, He first of all paints a rather dramatic and graphic picture of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as in fact it did take place under the generalship of Titus in 70 A.D. Now, it is Luke, in his gospel, that records the events that did take place from our perspective in 70 A.D. But the Lord goes on, as He answers that first question, when shall these things be, to consider that the initial destruction of Jerusalem at 70 A.D. was going to be merely a type of a greater destruction that was going to come. The destruction of the temple that took place by Herod's forces would only really be a preview of a greater destruction of a temple that would take place. And so, in response again to that first question, the Lord moves from the near view, the destruction of 70 A.D., and considers what is still future, a future time of great judgment, which we call, as Bible students, the tribulation period. Now, when Matthew begins his record of the Olivet Discourse, he begins with the record of the tribulation period. And we've studied that in our sessions together, the second great event that is recorded in the chronological development of the Olivet Discourse. We studied the tribulation period as it is outlined for us. In chapter 24, verses 7, we have gone only down to verse 22, and we'll begin with verse 23 in a few moments. And we've noticed that in this Olivet Discourse, in his consideration of the tribulation period, that the Lord then has answered that first question, when shall these things be? The time of the tribulation period would be a time of judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the prophets of God, and primarily because of their rejection of the prophet of God, Jesus Christ. In answering the question and pointing to the tribulation period, our Lord also moves very subtly, and it seems to me almost inconspicuously, into the answer of the second question. What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age? And in giving the tribulation period as it, in its two basic breakdowns, the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation, and then putting his finger on a specific sign, our lesson last week, the abomination of desolation, what the Lord has done is not only told the disciples when these things should be, but he has also told them, or begun to to tell them what the signs would be that would preview the advent of Jesus Christ in his return after his temporary advent. And so in response to the second question, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age? The Lord says, first of all, generally, it'll be the tribulation period. Secondly, specifically, it will be the abomination of desolation. And now this morning, we move into chapter 24, verses 23 to 28, where he answers negatively what the sign will not be. And then our study that we will particularly emphasize this morning, verses 29 and 30, positively what the sign really will be. So let's look then, first of all, negatively. He has given a general sign and a specific sign. The tribulation period, the abomination of desolation. Now he gives us a negative approach to it in verses 23 to 28. Notice them carefully. He says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible," and the Greek tense there implies that it is not possible, "but if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before," and we've noticed that he already has warned them, already in the Olivet Discourse, of the false prophets and false Christ. Verse 26, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." This is the negative aspect. Now the positive in verse 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word and our study in this particular passage this morning. We are coming to a consideration this morning of the 30 events then in the chronological development recorded in the Olivet Discourse of Israel's future, the second advent, as particularly it is given to us in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 24. Let's put it on our chart as we have been studying this chart together. We realize that today we are standing at the conclusion of the church age. The next great event in God's prophetic program is the rapture. At this point, Jesus Christ will return to the air, and every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ will be raptured from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. At that same time, those who have died believing in Jesus Christ during this period of time will be raised from the dead, and we shall read the verses that relate to the rapture in just a few moments. Following the rapture, after the church has been removed from this earth, there comes the tribulation period. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's a seven-year period. We've noticed that the first 3.5 years are just considered to be the beginning of sorrow. And the last 3.5 years constitute the great tribulation period. Now at the conclusion of the great tribulation, or the seven-year tribulation period, comes the second advent. And this is precisely what is described for us in verses 29 and 30. And this is what we would like to consider, first of all, this morning then, in our study, what the scriptures teach us in this passage concerning the second advent of our Lord. Now we've noticed in our reading that it really breaks down into two basic divisions. First of all, there is the negative admonition given by our Lord in verses 23 to 28. Now you'll notice in our outline of the Olivet Discourse, this section really does relate to the tribulation period. And the Lord is negatively admonishing them not to listen to the false prophets and the false Christ which will arise in the tribulation period. But because this really lays the background for verses 29 and 30, I have chosen for our lesson part to connect it with the second advent. In verses 23 to 28, then, we have the negative admonition. And then in verses 29 and 30, you have the positive description of the second advent of our Lord. Let's look at verses 23 to 28 for just a few moments by way of background, really, for 29 and 30. You have the negative admonition, then, in verses 23 to 28. Now, the structure of these verses seems to me to be significant. You'll notice, really, it breaks down into three small subdivisions. First of all, at the end of verse 23, the Lord says, "Believe it not." Notice the next word. The first word in verse 24, "For." "For there shall arise false prophets." Then you come down to the end of verse 26. The Lord says, "Believe it not." What's the first word of 27? "For." And what the Lord has done in these two sections is, first of all, admonish the disciples not to believe it because of a reason given to us in verse 24, and then because of a second reason given to us in verse 27. And then when you come to verse 28, you have again the same conjunction, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And I'm suggesting that verse 28 constitutes the general conclusion to the two arguments that have been given to us in verses 23 down to verse 27. So what you have then in this small section are three subdivisions. First of all, let's look at it. The Lord's negative admonition in verse 23 is based upon, in verse 24, the deception of the false prophet. In fact, he says to them, "Don't believe it, because in the tribulation period, there will be those who will come deceiving the people." Notice verse 24 again. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, but it is not, they shall deceive the very elect." I think perhaps just by way of background, it would be very helpful for us to focus in our minds precisely what the purpose of sign gifts seems to be in the New Testament. We could take time to look specifically at different passages, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, where we are told that particularly the gift of tongues is given to us for a sign. We could take time to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And in those verses, you find distinctly that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that God's confirmation upon the apostles as the true spokesman of God was their miracles and their wonders and their signs. It seems to me, Christian friends, that we can substantiate from the New Testament very simply that the purpose of the sign gifts, such as miracles, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and many others, the purpose of the sign gift was to confirm the authenticity of the spokesman of God at that particular time. Now, I think you'll be impressed with the fact that in the whole of God's dealings with mankind, there are only four periods of time when signs or miracles are in existence. The first, the time of Moses. And isn't it interesting that what God is doing at the very beginning of his dealing with the nation of Israel and to confirm Moses as the man of God and God's spokesman for the moment, he gives to Moses the ability to perform miracles. Don't miss the point that at the same time, there arise the magicians of Pharaoh, who also do signs and miracles hand in hand with Moses. The second great period of miracles and signs is in Elijah, the prophet. And he also appears on the scene of Israel in a time of tremendous decadence and spiritual decline. And what God does in order to confirm this man as his spokesman is give to him the power to perform miracles. When you come into the New Testament period, you come to the third great period in which miracles are found in God's program. The disciples perform miracles. The Lord performed miracles. Why? Again, the same purpose. To confirm the spokesman and to give God's seal of approval upon the message. But again, don't miss the point. That at the same time, there were false prophets and false Christs who arose who also did miracles. We read of Elymas, the sorcerer, and many others during the New Testament period who did signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the fourth great period is in the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses will appear upon the scene, and they also will have the power to perform miracles. They will have the power to cause the rains to stop. They will have power to change water to blood, and because of this, we're inclined to feel that the two witnesses, in fact, will be Elijah and Moses. But in the tribulation period, once again, God moves in this period of time and allows his servants to perform miracles. Now, the significant thing is this, that as has been true in every other period of time, so in the tribulation period, there will be a false demonstration of miracles and signs arise to counterbalance the men of God who are performing miracles by way of the power of God to confirm the message of God. Now, if we took time, as we did last week, to read from Revelation chapter 13, you'll recall that the false prophet, the second beast of that passage, has tremendous power to perform miracles. And he uses that power in order to deceive the masses of humanity so that they will worship the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist. And his power, whereby he does these miracles, and whereby he leads masses of humanity into deception, is in the power of Satan. Now this brings me to the point that I would really like to approach at this session, and it is this. I think, as we have seen with many other things, in relation to the signs that will take place in the tribulation period, we have something else that is very impressive at this point. That is, it's almost within our generation, certainly within our century, that we have seen a massive revival of signs. The speaking in tongues movement is something that has swept the country. Prophecy, power to perform miracles. There has been a tremendous revival of signs. And one wonders exactly how to cope with this and how the Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, ought to confront it. I would like to suggest to you, first of all, that it seems to me to be a very helpful thing in approaching this whole situation and in evaluating it to recognize that Satan has always been the great counterfeiter. In every period when miracles were allowed by God by way of confirmation, Satan has moved to counterfeit those. Now that does not mean that everything that is taking place today is a counterfeit. And I certainly would not draw the conclusion that it is all satanic. I do not think that that is a valid conclusion. But I am very strongly of the opinion that in facing it and in evaluating the situation, that the believer ought to be very aware of the fact that Satan is the great counterfeiter and he has always acted in precisely this way. The second thing I think that can be of great help to us is this. That in the tribulation period there will be a great revival of signs given to us by God. And I'm wondering if it is not possible to consider that what we see happening about us today may be a precursor, maybe a preview, maybe a moment, just a sign indicating once again that we are very, very close to the tribulation period and to the rapture of the church. Now, saying that, one puts themselves certainly out on a limb, because in saying it, one has to determine whether what he sees today is allowed by God as a preview of the great signs and miracles and wonders that will come through the witnesses in the tribulation period. Or, what one sees about him today is satanic, and a preview of what the false Christ and false prophets will do in the tribulation period. And I'm not sure that a general statement can be made. I think that it is a very helpful thing and very instructive for the believer to be aware of this situation, and as he confronts it in an individual case, what he must do is take the word of God and apply it to that situation. Then what the Lord says is, don't believe it, because there will be great deception in that day by the false prophet. The second reason why he says not to believe the claims of the false prophets who point to false Christs, because of the description of the advent of the true Christ. And this is painted for us in verse 27. He has said, believe it not, because as the lightning cometh from the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what our Lord clearly points out here is that the coming of the Son of Man, his second advent, will not be so obscure that someone will have to point it out and say, he's out in the desert there, or he's hiding in a chamber here. Just as manifest and as evident as a bolt of lightning streaking across the sky, so will the advent of the Son of Man be. If this is so, then I think we can draw some very obvious conclusions from the metaphor that is given to us in verse 27. First of all, the advent or the second coming of our Lord will be a very open thing. It will be before all, it will be a manifest, evident thing rather than a secret, exclusive thing, as is implied by the words of the prophet. Secondly, not only will it be open, but it will be sudden. It will flash across the sky. It will be a sudden appearing of the Son of Man, just as that bolt of lightning is a very sudden flash of light streaking across the sky. Thirdly, and significant for something I'm going to say in a few moments, it's going to be a very bright thing. Isn't it interesting that the Lord chooses the bolt of lightning as his metaphor, and he could have chosen many other things. But one thing that's very impressive about lightning is it's blinding. Very, very bright. And I think that is very significant, as I shall indicate in a moment. It's a very bright, open, manifest evidence coming of the Lord. The fourth thing, of course, that comes from it is that it's heavenly. That's where it takes place. That's where it'll be seen. Not out in the desert, not in the chambers, but in the heavens. This is where it shall be apprehended. The third thing that the Lord makes as he comes down with his negative admonition is he establishes why the admonition is necessary. This admonition not to believe the false prophets and the false Christ is necessitated by the decay of the nation. In verse 28, you have the conclusion to this whole section. It's rather a nomic statement. That means it's just sort of like a universal proverb. The Lord uses it. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I wonder what he means by this proverb, universal statement. Let's look at it carefully. He says, first of all, wherever the carcass is. I wonder what the carcass would be suggestive of. Well, it seems to me that it's very obviously suggestive of the nation of Israel. A carcass is something that is in decay, something that is corrupt, something that is lifeless, hopeless, something that is moving towards putrefaction. And that's just what the nation of Israel was in the Lord's day, and it's what the nation of Israel will be seriously in the days of the tribulation period. Now what the Lord says is, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He has put the spotlight on the moral condition of the nation of Israel. In the tribulation period, they will be corrupt, lifeless, dead, putrid. And he says, where the carcass is, the eagle will be gathered together. Now, the eagle is a very interesting bird. I don't think the Lord has in mind here the beautiful symbol of the United States of America, the beautiful bald eagle. And being a Canadian, I can't help but be impressed with the dignity that's connected with that bird. Right now, we're keeping house for some folks who must be Americans if ever there were Americans. And everywhere you look, we see eagles in this house. They have them at the end of their curtain rods, and they have glasses with eagles on. They have them embroidered on rugs and on tablecloths. And everywhere you look, you see eagles. Yesterday, I counted 132 eagles in that house. Can you imagine it? They're Americans. Now, it seems to me that the Lord is not talking about eagles because, and even as a Canadian, I would say that eagles, the bald American eagle, is not generally associated with a carcass, is it? Some might think so, but we don't think so anyway, do we? Now, it's very interesting that the word that's translated eagle here can also be translated vulture. And I think that that is the more accurate translation in the context. And what the Lord says is, where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together also. Have you ever seen the vultures gathered together around a carcass? Rather impressive sight. This is just what the Lord is saying. Well, I wonder who the vultures are. Well, don't you think really in the context of our study that the vultures would be the false prophets and the false Christ? And what the Lord is saying here, it seems to me, friends, is very significant. He says that when a nation becomes corrupt and decaying and immoral, then one of the things that always happens, just as it happens out in any desert, is that the vultures gather together around that carcass. They are doing it in the tribulation period with the nation of Israel, and the false Christ and the false prophets arise. I think history testifies to the fact that it has always been true that whenever a nation is in decay, whenever a nation begins to decline, whenever immorality and putrefaction and corruptness begin to prevail in a nation, that's where the vultures gather together. Some of them are theological vultures, with all of the implications of that. Some of them are political vultures. And I will leave you who are more politically oriented than myself to apply that. Some of them are economic vultures. And there are many other types of vultures that always gather when a nation is in corruption. That's exactly what will happen in Israel's time. I suppose there will be a variety of vultures. One of them certainly will be the theological vultures, the false prophets and the false Christ. So what the Lord has said in this passage is this. When you hear the cries of the false prophets and the false Christ, don't believe it. Don't listen to them, because one of the things that will happen in that tribulation period is that false Christ and false prophets will arise with great signs and miracles and wonders inspired by Satan that will enable them to delude and to deceive the masses of humanity. Therefore, don't believe it.
Secondly, don't believe it, because when the Son of Man does come, he will come like a bolt of lightning in the heavens, not out in the desert or hidden secretly in the chambers. And don't believe it, because you can rest assured, remnant of Israel, the persons to whom he is speaking, you can rest assured that whenever a nation falls into spiritual and moral decay, that vultures will appear on the scene. And when you hear them speaking, don't believe it. What the Lord has done in verses 23 to 28 is to give them a negative admonition. This, of course, is really the background, then, to the positive description of the second advent of our Lord as it's portrayed for us in verses 29 and 30. And let me, if I can quickly, just outline some of the very significant features that relate to the second advent of our Lord. First of all, let's consider the characteristics of this advent as they are outlined for us in these two verses. What is the time of the advent? Well, that, of course, is very clearly given to us. This isn't a matter of subjective interpretation. The Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the second advent, if you would like a technical term for it, is post-tribulational. It is after the second advent. Immediately after. This relates the second advent with the tribulation period. It puts it immediately after the tribulation period. And if you're looking for a further argument for what we have already suggested, then it clearly substantiates that verses 22 to 28 do not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but do in fact refer to the tribulation period which still lies in the future. The time then is post-tribulational. The signs. What are going to be the signs that will preview the second advent? Well, the Lord gives us something that's very dramatic here. He says that in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Well, this is a very striking thing. What it simply is telling us here, friends, is that there is going to be a complete blackout in the heavens. The sun, the moon, and the stars, there is going to be an absolute blackout that covers the entire heavens above the earth. One of the Bible commentators, Gabe Lyon, says at this particular point, that even the universe takes on the color of wrath. The Lord says, when you see that blackout, that universal blackout, that's one of the signs that will preview the coming of our Lord. Now, it would be interesting here to consider the question as to whether this is to be literal or spiritual. And we don't have time to go into it, other than to simply say, friends, that there's absolutely no possibility of getting around the literalness of these particular signs. Joel chapter 2, verse 10 predicts them as literal signs. Our Lord presents them here again as literal signs. There are many indications in the Word of God that this is going to literally happen. Light will be withheld from the sun. Light will be withheld from the moon. Light will be withheld from the stars. And there will be a complete darkness that will prevail the earth at this particular time. Listen to what Carl Armageddon says of this particular incident. He says, he will then appear in the heavens, when every other light has been darkened, as if to clear the stage of anything that might in any wise seek to rival him in his glory. Darkness. All the other lights are removed, and there is an absolute darkness that prevails the heavens. At that moment, the sign will appear. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. So I wonder what that sign is going to be. Now, there are several theories on this, but let me suggest something very simply and quickly. This sign is going to be so significant to the nation of Israel that it does not have to be spelled out in Matthew 24. It is so significant to the nation of Israel that when they see that sign, they repent. Now, what is it? As a sign of the presence of God, of the Lord, that would be make such an impression upon the nation of Israel. Come with me in your mind to the Old Testament. What was it in the Old Testament, my friends, that was a sign of the Lord's presence with the nation of Israel? They are leaving the land of Egypt, about to begin their pilgrimage through the wilderness on way to the promised land. And what is the sign of the Lord's presence? It is the cloud that goes before them. It stands as a pillar in the daytime. In the night, it's a pillar of fire. When the temple tabernacle is built, what was the sign of the Lord's presence dwelling there in the holy place? A cloud came and it settled down over the holy place, and it was the sign of the presence of the Lord in the center of the camp of Israel. One day, Ezekiel stands on the threshold and he watches that cloud leave. It picks up, moves to the gate,
goes to the hills and it disappears. And that was a dramatic signal to the nation of Israel that the presence of God was departing from the nation because they had departed from him. What I'm suggesting then very simply is this, that the sign of the Son of Man is what we call the Shekinah glory cloud that appears oftentimes through the Old Testament as the sign of the presence of the Lord. Do you remember when our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah accompanied him. And what else? A cloud. The cloud appears. There they are standing on the Mount of Olives, and our Lord is about to ascend. The 11 disciples are standing on the hills, and they're watching him as it goes up. And he is received into a cloud. And you read from Old Testament to New Testament of the second coming of the Lord, and almost invariably associated with the coming of the Lord is a cloud, or the cloud. So what I'm suggesting is that the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is that beautiful, matchless Shekinah glory cloud that was always a symbol of his presence to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It was a ball of fire. And this is why I'm suggesting to you the drama of the moment, that all of the heavens have been darkened. And then comes the Shekinah glory cloud appearing in the heavens, and it's seen universally all over the face of this earth. That Shekinah glory cloud appears. And to the nation of Israel, it's the sign of the presence of the Son of Man. This is going to lead to their lament. Those who are the faithful, those who are the remnant, those who have been converted during the tribulation period, when they see that sign, will realize that through centuries they have rejected the Messiah. They will demonstrate their true faith in him by a lament, and their hearts will pour out. And this is precisely the moment that Isaiah chapter 53 will be spoken by the remnant of the nation of Israel. And this is a passage Dr. Johnson is expounding to us at this time. It says in our passage, verse 20 to verse 30, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And this is the lament. This is the mourn that they shall make. They shall look upon him who made pure. Zechariah chapter 12. And they shall mourn over him. The lament of the nation of Israel, the remnant in Israel, as they see the second coming of the Lord. Then this the last characteristic concerning the Advent is his power and glory. It says at the end of our 30th verse that his coming shall be in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And oh, what a tremendously powerful demonstration will be given to the earth at that time. This is when he appears with a rod of iron. And he comes as that small smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2, cut out of the mountain, that shall dash at the foot of the great image of the Gentile nation, and he shall subdue the Gentile nation and the powers of this earth to be subject to him. It's going to be a tremendously powerful demonstration. He will subdue his enemies. He will bring an end to wickedness on the face of this earth. He will establish his kingdom and establish himself as king. It's going to be a demonstration of great power. Now, next week in the will of the Lord, we're going to move into this area of power. And we're going to see, as we move into this, what the second advent of the Lord meant will mean to the nations, what it will mean to the church, and what it will mean to the Jewish people. And all of this is related to the demonstration of his power as he returns in his second advent. This will take us outside Matthew 24 for the most part. We'll move into Zechariah and to Revelation and see the power that will be demonstrated at the second advent of our Lord. But also glory will be demonstrated. Jude tells us that he shall return with 10,000 of his saints. It's going to be a glorious demonstration of him in all of his glory as his advent takes place and he returns. It's going to be a tremendous moment. That's the second advent. That's his return to the earth. That's the moment that Israel, the disciples, were looking for when they said, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the coming of the age? The Lord has said the tribulation period will be. Then right in the middle of that tribulation will be the abomination of desolation. That's going to be. And then he says there will be the signs in the heavens. And that will be a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. But primarily and preeminently, the sign of the Son of Man will be the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud that will appear in the darkened heavens that will announce the presence of the Son of Man as he returns to this earth. We've talked this morning then about the second advent. Let me, if I can, very quickly and simply draw for you a contrast between the rapture and the second advent. Now, for many of us, I'm well aware in our Bible class here this morning, this is new material. And if you can recite this by heart and know this backwards, then I will give you permission to take a snooze for the next 2.5 minutes. But I realize that many of our folks in the Bible class are being exposed to this Bible teaching for the first time, and so I would like to take just a couple of minutes at the conclusion of our class to draw for all of us some basic, simple contrast between the rapture that you will be involved in if you are a believer. The rapture that will take place at the end of this church period and before the tribulation, and the second advent, which will take place after the tribulation period when our Lord returns. What are some of the basic distinctions? Turn with me quickly in your Bible to the verses that will give us a background for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, with all that we've said about the second advent in the back of your mind, watch the contrast as we read just 3 verses here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. This is the rapture, one of the best passages in the Word of God to present it. Verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now let me draw some very simple and obvious contrast then between these two great events. The first contrast is that the rapture is pre-tribulational. The second advent is post-tribulational. That is, that the rapture takes place prior to the great tribulation period. Now, we do not have time to defend this. If you want 2 or 3 key passages, let me suggest them to you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Contains a promise given by the Lord that he will keep his people from the hour of, the King James says, temptation. It could read tribulation. Just exactly the same word. The promise is that he will keep them from or out of the hour, the period of great tribulation. The second advent comes immediately after the tribulation. So this is one of the basic distinctions. The second is that the rapture is going to be secret. It's only going to be for the believers. The believers will hear the shout, and it's the believers who will go to meet the Lord in the air. The second advent is going to be very public. It's going to be like that bolt of lightning that will flash across the sky, and all of earth shall realize at that moment that the advent of the Son of Man to the earth has taken place. But the rapture will be something that will be very secret. It's very interesting that the rapture is also associated with clouds, isn't it? Now, frankly, friends, I'm one who believes that the Christians are going to disappear from this earth in a mysterious way, in such a mysterious way that the rest of the earth will somehow make a natural explanation for their disappearance. Sometimes we often talk, you know, what's going to happen if the pilot of the airplane is a Christian and he goes? And everybody's going to realize that something has happened, there'll be a great conversion take place on the earth. Now that is not so. Such a conversion will not take place. And I'm inclined to believe that it will be somehow humanistically and naturally explained away by the world when all of the Christians disappear. And for that reason, I also am rather inclined to feel that the reference to clouds could be very significant. And the rapture somehow, some way, may be connected with some kind of a physical phenomena. The Christians will disappear in that physical phenomena. And the explanation for their disappearance will be the physical phenomena that has taken place, and the world will never recognize the rapture as taken place. That's speculation and only my view. In connection with the rapture, no signs. We've already seen that there are definite signs given with the second advent. The rapture takes place in the air. The second advent takes place on the earth. The Lord returns to the earth, and we will study that specifically in Zechariah 14 next week. The rapture is for his saints. He comes back and he raptures his saints up to meet him. The second advent is with his saints. And we shall see exactly the place of the Christian, the saints, in that second advent next week. The rapture is veiled. The second advent is with glory and great power. In the rapture, he translates people. In the second advent, he regathers the nation of Israel.
And that's how Israel fits in to the second advent, as we shall see it next week. In Matthew 24, what the Lord has done is pointed to the second advent of our Lord Jesus. He shall return with power and great glory, with his angels, with his saints. He shall return to the earth, subduing the earth, defeating his enemies, and establishing his kingdom. This is an answer to the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age? It also is the Lord's answer to the scoffers of the last times in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they say, where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued uniformly from the beginning of time. Where is the promise of his coming? The Lord has answered that in our all of his discourse. He shall return, and shall be with great power and great glory in his second advent. Let's bow in prayer, shall we please? Our Father, we do ask this morning that from our study thou wilt first of all have made clear to us the teaching of the Word of God on this very important feature of thy program for the future. We pray too, Lord, that it will cause us to examine our lives and to respond with a spirit of watchfulness as we anticipate the soon return of our Lord Jesus. What a thrilling thing, Father, to consider the fact that we might be right on the very threshold of the rapture of the church. God grant that we will watch and that we will live, expecting and anticipating his coming, so that as we are exhorted in the scriptures, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. We thank you for the blessed hope and the returning of our Lord Jesus. Until he comes, Father, we pray that thou give us the grace to be faithful to him. Give us the strength to live for him. Give us the joy of serving him. And now we pray that thou bless the ministry of thy word as it continues this day from this pulpit, and we ask that thou continue thy work in our lives, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.